We're getting close to the end in our study of the book of Nehemiah. If you open up to Nehemiah chapter 11, we're at one of those, again, lengthy sections, which is more reads more like an honor roll of faithful men who have labored in the ministry alongside of Nehemiah there. But there is, again, as we've discovered before, much we can learn from these portions of Scripture, which often we have a tendency to skip over. Nehemiah chapter 11. And let's read just verses 1 to 2. We're going to find that the heart of what God wants to communicate, the impact of this message, is really found in these first two verses in chapter 11. If we understand them, then the rest of the material is more anecdotal and is more illustrative in terms of mentioning specific groups of people and ones that contributed to the ministry. But the heart of what we're going to concentrate on is really found in the first couple of verses there in Nehemiah chapter 11. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Look down to verse 14. It speaks of a number of the brothers as it's listing different ones, and it refers to them as valiant warriors. Of course, there's an emphasis on the physical aspect of that, on the military aspect of being a valiant warrior. But we're going to speak today about the mighty men of valor, God's mighty men of valor who are involved in this resettlement of Jerusalem. We've seen the process of the rebuilding of the walls. We've talked in previous chapters about the reviving of the people spiritually. And now as we get to this section in chapter 11, we see the need to repopulate the city, the holy city of Jerusalem. So I would ask you this morning, as we look around in the Church of Jesus Christ, where are God's mighty men of valor today? Where are God's mighty men of valor today? You look around in the church, and I think you can scarcely find them. I mean, we have a church that is very much become feminized to a large degree. I listened to a message by Phil Johnson, and Phil Johnson comes from John MacArthur's church there, and at the latest Shepherd's Conference, he was giving a message where he talked about the need for men to act like men in the church, to stand up, to acquit yourself as a man, to be strong, to show yourself to be a man in terms of leadership in the church. I'm just going to quote a couple of things from Phil Johnson because I found it to be a very powerful message as we think of the impact of our culture in really, in one sense, as he calls it, sissifying the church. I mean, having all of these kinder and gentler elements brought to bear so that somehow it's like we don't want women to be feminine and we don't want men to be strong and masculine. It's somehow we've merged the two and we want some kind of undistinguishable, sexless type of unrolled, differentiated group of people in the church. So Phil Johnson writes, or actually spoke in this message, evangelicals seem committed to keeping the church in a soft and dainty tone. And it's somewhat effeminate. Instead of being authoritative in terms of preaching the word and confronting people with really what God's truth is, it's much more toned down into just let's dialogue together and let's just sort of reason together. Everything in the church seems to be dominated by feminine themes. It all has to do with your personal relationships and what makes you feel good in your personal life. And it's even worse, he says, if you go to liberal churches, it's even worse than it is in evangelical churches, but that's where we're headed. If you go to Europe, you can see what's really happened over there and how America is catching up in terms of men leaving the church. The church is dominated by women who seem to be more interested in spiritual things, and the men seem to be losing interest to a large extent. So you look for young men, and where are the young men who will be leaders of the future? You look at different movements, such as Promise Keepers, which said we're going to sort of reclaim this masculinity. We're going to have men be accountable to men. We're going to have these support groups. And yet you look at what that has really accomplished in terms of the change. It sort of sort of petered out in terms of its influence. There's still meeting. You don't hear much about it. But it hasn't had an impact of the church reclaiming a sense of strong masculine leadership in the church. So everything has been sort of softened and everything has been impacted by our culture. Who's going to take a courageous stand for the Lord today? Who's going to lead their family at great cost and sacrifice? I mean, some of you young ladies, maybe just looking for that one. I just want one mighty man of valor, to come into my life, And yet, where are those mighty men of valor that we should be raising up? This is a huge problem when you look at the leadership in the church is intended by God to revolve around a plural group of godly men. Well, if you don't have those men being raised up, being able to multiply, reproduce churches without that type of leadership pool is very difficult. So you remember back in the Old Testament times, I remember the time back in Gideon, in the Judges, where the angel finds Gideon hiding, there in the wine press. Oh, mighty man of God, mighty man of valor. Of course, he wasn't. And yet, God was showing what he could make of someone who by faith would follow his direction and take the leadership role that God had appointed for him. And we see what God accomplished through Gideon. So we're not asking someone to be something in themselves. We're not asking the men to step forward and do something that's impossible. We're asking the men to tie into the resources of being Christ-like. That Christ, the character of Christ, is a masculine, a strong masculine character that stands for truth and stands for God. And by God's grace, he can make us into that type of strong person. Remember King David, when he was selected by Samuel as a young man in the family of Jesse, his father. And Samuel came around to select, and he's looking for the one that God wanted him to anoint. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 18, as Samuel, he's discounted all the ones that looked impressive to him, and he comes down, he says, Lord, who are we left with? And God points him to David. And Samuel says, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. That's the type of leadership that we're looking for. It has sort of an unusual list of credentials there, some things that we might not put together. Someone who's very sensitive, who's very musically inclined, obviously a very creative individual, wrote songs and wrote all types of music, and yet someone who's a mighty warrior and who's strong and courageous and a leader of men, a man's man in every sense of the word. And that's what David, by God's grace, was able to do. But then, not only was he a strong leader in this sense, but he was surrounded with a special group of his mighty men of valor. And so you can track through the book of 2 Samuel and you can see their exploits in support of David when he was on the run from Absalom, when he was hiding in caves, when he had all types of difficulties. And yet, he had this special group of these mighty men of valor that stood side by side with him. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 7, we see Joab named as the leader of the army. In particular, a leader of a special band that's called Mighty Men, or Choice Men. And they're men who gained the victory that day against the Ammonites and the Arameans in a particular warfare there, because they were courageous on behalf of God's program. The advance of God's kingdom was what was first on their heart, and they stood strong for that. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6, we see David fleeing Jerusalem as Absalom comes in his rebellion, and David has to take his possessions and whatever he had and his few people that were with him and flee the city. And we see Shimei, standing up on the hill and cursing them and throwing stones at him. And yet David still had, by his side, he had that group of those mighty men about, David, do you want me to go cut off his head? David said, no. Let God do what he's doing, and I'll submit to what God's doing in my life right now. But then, turn to 2 Samuel 17. I'd like you to look at this one. 2 Samuel chapter 17. This is a very vivid picture of these mighty men. You have Hushai warning Absalom of what he is up against in going to attack David. And of course, he's wanting to give him false counsel in terms of wanting to really be as a spy there for David and give him some false counsel. But it's interesting what he says about David and about the mighty men that are with him. I think it's very appropriate. Chapter 17, starting in verse 8. Moreover, Hushai said, "You know your father." Okay, Absalom should know his father, David. "And you know his men." And here's the description of what it means to be these mighty men. "They are mighty men, and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare, and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or another place." And goes on in verse 10, it says, "Even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion." And the other people are going to completely lose heart, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man. Those who are with him are valiant men. That's a tremendous description there in 2 Samuel 17 of the type of leaders that Nehemiah in chapter 11 had back with him. Because we're reading in the section that we're in today, we're reading sort of an honor roll of leadership that stood strong with David. Now the problem back in Nehemiah chapter 7, flip back a couple pages in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 7, the problem has already been mentioned in verse 4. It says, the city, Jerusalem, as they're rebuilding it, they're rebuilding the walls, they're doing great work, but the problem is the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few. And the houses were not built. Now it's very similar to in some ways, you look at God's kingdom desires and what he's trying to accomplish in raising up Jerusalem again. And you look at church planting and the challenges that you face in church planting and being small and being few. And there's going to be a lot of parallels that we'll see in our different situations, because you need a certain amount of people to get over that momentum of having something to offer to people, so that when they come in, they say, "Oh, something's going on here." Jerusalem didn't have that. Jerusalem didn't have anything impressive for people to say, "Man, I'm moving my family to Jerusalem. I want to be a part of what God's doing in Jerusalem. I'm all excited about what's taking place in Jerusalem." They didn't have that. They had a large, empty city with all kinds of challenges and all kinds of threats and all kinds of vulnerabilities. And you had people living in these outlying country and city areas where they had much better situation. We'll talk about it. But there was a real problem and getting people to commit to live inside of the walls of Jerusalem until it got to that point where it looked impressive. But you gotta, you know, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? I mean, you gotta, you know, yeah, if it's impressive, people will come there, but they're not gonna come there unless it's impressive. And how do you get it impressive so that they come there? And that's what you're in this situation here in Jerusalem. We're gonna look in our passage in Nehemiah, we're gonna look at six keys for God's kingdom to advance. Six keys for God's kingdom to advance. God's kingdom, if you look at the back of your bulletin for the outline, from the back of your bulletin, God's kingdom advances when mighty men of valor forsake personal comfort to volunteer for frontline duty in the faithful fulfillment of their God-appointed roles. Okay, memorize that. There'll be a quiz at the end. God's kingdom advances when mighty men of valor forsake personal comfort. It's going to be a cost, a sacrifice, a commitment that's involved. To volunteer for frontline duty. This is warfare that we're talking about. We're talking about entering into tremendous warfare on the front lines in the faithful fulfillment of their God-appointed roles. Everybody's not called to do the same thing, just as it is in the church with our spiritual gifts. And we're going to see in this passage in Nehemiah that people are called to do different things. But we're going to look at those six keys for God's kingdom to advance. God, what it meant back then was for Jerusalem to be populated and to be strong and to be the focal point for worship for God's people. That's what it would take for God's kingdom to advance. For God's kingdom to advance today in God's program, it's different things. He's not asking us to move to Jerusalem, but he's asking us to put a priority in the local church. He's asking us to put a priority in the Great Commission. And he's asking us to take seriously our individual ministries that he's called us to and our spiritual giftedness. And he's asking us to play a role that's critical. And all these things are going to be necessary for God's kingdom to advance. We're going to look at these six keys for God's kingdom to advance. Nehemiah 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. That's a tremendous statement, because it shows that leaders must commit to lead. That's the first key. Leaders must commit to lead. And they did in the situation here in Nehemiah. No one had to twist their arm. Nehemiah was able to lead by example, and it wasn't just the two leaders that he had mentioned earlier on that were the chief in the city. There were other leaders who were the leaders of the priests and the leaders of the Levites and the leaders of the gatekeepers and all the different groups that are mentioned down through Nehemiah chapter 11. The leaders of these different groups and some of the more prominent families, they found it appropriate to go ahead and commit themselves to take up residence in the city of Jerusalem. We're going to talk about why that's so important in a few moments. But it's a very simple concept, this idea of leaders must commit to lead. You cannot desire to be a leader and then want to stay in the background, you know, and want to have everything else sort of happen. You know, you don't want to be on the front lines, but you want to be a leader. You know, you want to be recognized in that office, but you want to be in the background. But you can't do that. You cannot desire to be a leader and be unwilling to make hard decisions. Well, something comes up, well, I'm paralyzed. I don't know what to do. I can't make it. Let somebody else make the decision. Well, you cannot be a leader. You're not willing to make hard decisions. You cannot desire to be a leader if you don't want to set the course and the vision and have people follow you. You've got to be out front if you're going to be a leader. Now, Nehemiah, he had no problem with this. He always received his vision from his Heavenly Father. And he would spend time with God personally to say, lay on the burden. Lay that burden on my heart so I know what it is that I should be giving people the direction to do. And then he set the example, and his high-level leaders followed his example. Steve Zeisler has this to say. He said, Jerusalem had been a bit of a ghost town when the walls were down. Nobody wanted to live there. It was a place that had sad old memories, but no present and certainly no future. Israelites had settled in the wide region roundabout. They'd built their farms and their small communities, but not enough people wanted to live in Jerusalem. So here they had to draft citizens to come and live there to bring the city to life. Again, what we have to remember when we're studying the Old Testament, we have to remember that the physical things that happen to the nation of Israel and God's program for the nation of Israel, they translate by way of application to spiritual truths for us in the church age. And that's why there's so much for us to learn about this whole building situation. That's why we've been studying the book of Nehemiah. And as we look here about God's kingdom objectives in populating Jerusalem, it has a lot to say about what is God doing in building his church? And what do we need to be involved with in a spiritual sense in terms of building the church of Jesus Christ? So there's a lot of parallels. Now this concept of leaders being committed to lead, this is one area that plurality of elder leadership sometimes is criticized. Sometimes people look at this view of church government and say, well, why are I like a strong senior pastor or even a very authoritative senior pastor and very much of a hierarchy in terms of church leadership is someone's got to lead. If you've got three men, four men, five men, who's leading? Nobody's leading. And so they'll look and criticize plurality and say what you end up with is very weak leadership. Whereas if you had one strong man like a Joshua, like a Moses, then you could take the hill. You know, and you can move forward, but you're paralyzed in the sense of plurality. Well, the Lord certainly knew what he was doing when he instituted plurality of eldership in terms of his leadership model. But what he wants there is not just a plural group of men, but he wants a plural group of strong leaders. He wants there to be strong leaders with different strengths among all the men so that they complement one another and they support and encourage one another. But it is very easy for a group of men to give deference to one another to the sense that nobody does anything. You go, I'll let the other guys do that type of thing. And so that is something to be alert to, that within the context of church government today, what God is looking for are strong leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. It's a commendable thing to want to commit oneself to leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. But why don't people want to become leaders? There's many reasons. Different circumstances. Some are valid in their situation, and they shouldn't be aspiring to be a leader in certain situations. It's not for everybody. But some are just excuses rather than valid reasons. Some people, they don't want pressure. They don't want responsibility. don't want that added accountability. They don't want to make the sacrifices and give up their personal comforts, especially the use of their time, how they want to use their time. They don't want to commit themselves to the type of life of interruption that a leader will have. They want their own freedoms. They just don't want to commit. Think of what a blessing it is for us. In our context, I think of the blessing that the Lord has given me for Karen, to have a wife that's supportive. You cannot be a leader. You cannot have this strong male leadership that God desires without strong women companions who are willing to be supportive of their husband in that leadership role. There are many men who maybe would find it a great thing and aspire to be a leader, but are basically disqualified because their wife is against it, and their wife is not going to support them in that effort. So it takes the couple, or it takes both of them, to want to commit to this together, and it's a sacrifice on the part of a wife in order to support a husband to do that, because it's very important to have a godly wife in support. Now, as leaders, as strong leaders, we're not trying to galvanize people's support to look to us and have their dependence and faith on us. As under-shepherds, we want people to look to the head of the church. We want people to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where that strong leadership is coming from. And we are tied in to His grace and His mercy and His power. And we rely on that for everything that we accomplish. But we want people's dependence to be focused so that they turn their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Imitate me, Paul says, as I imitate Jesus Christ. In those things in which I am consistent with the character of Christ, with the will of God, go ahead and imitate me in those areas. That's the type of leadership that we're looking for. So that's the first key for God's kingdom to advance. Secondly, God's kingdom priorities must be embraced. You're not going to get anywhere if you're on the wrong track. If your engine is going down the wrong track, then God's kingdom is not advancing. Your personal agenda might be advancing. You might be doing great things that you're patting yourself on the back for, and you think people are giving you great praise for, and you're getting tremendous recognition for. But when it comes to the end of the road and you stand before God, there will not be commendation unless we have faithfully followed God's agenda and His kingdom program. So be careful how you build on the foundation that Christ established. And then the apostles, Paul and the apostles, they built on that foundation. And it says there in Corinthians, be careful how you build, because you want to make sure that you're building wisely and you're doing those things that are appropriate. You don't want to be doing things that are out of bounds. And so it's very important to embrace God's priorities. The people back in Nehemiah's day, when you talk about resettling Jerusalem, they could have asked, live in Jerusalem? What's so important about living in Jerusalem? I could care less about living in Jerusalem. Why is that such a priority? The worship of God, sure, that's where the temple is, but hey, let's worship God wherever we want, however we want. I mean, what is this with all these regulations about worship and what God wants? They could have had their own grid of how they viewed things apart from what God's regulations were, but it was very important for them to understand the priority of Jerusalem in God's kingdom program. Just like it's very important for us to have discernment, to have insight, to know what God is trying to do today. You know that Jerusalem is called the holy city. Okay? In verse 1, it's called Jerusalem the holy city. It's specifically set apart in a way for God's use. It's sanctified. It has a special purpose in God's whole design, different from any other city. The only other city that's given this designation is that New Jerusalem, that when the heavens and the earth pass away and the new heavens and earth are created, you get this New Jerusalem that comes down in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, and you have this holy city once again. Now, the holy city needs to be inhabited by holy people. There needs to be a correspondence in nature between what God wants that city to be to the world and how it gets that way is through holy people that are set apart and consecrated to God's service. So it's very important. Psalm 15, we've read that many times. Psalm 15, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill and your holy city? He walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Psalm 15, a person who's characterized by holiness. David Guzek, he writes this. He says, it's such a blessing is reserved for those who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. What was it about the city that would have made it an honorable choice to live there. And he lists a number of things. He says, well, first of all, to live in Jerusalem, you had to reorder your view of material things. You had to give up the land that was your possession in these surrounding countryside areas. You had to give that up. And in an agrarian society where your wealth was going to be conditioned on working the land, whether it's crops or whether it's animals that are grazing there, the land was crucial to your financial well-being, your prosperity. To give that up and to come within the confines of the city meant a whole different thing in terms of perspective towards material goods and prosperity and what where your wealth was going to come from. You're now dependent on other people to some extent, supporting you in this, especially in the initial effort of this, before there are people where you can trade with and do things with in a business context. I mean, in an agrarian society, the wealth is based on the land, their connection to the land. They had to give that up. They had to reorient their thinking if they were going to come into the city gates and live in Jerusalem. Because that goes on, it says, to live in Jerusalem, you had to rearrange your social priorities. I mean, your friends, your family, your neighbors, you had a whole community that you were comfortable in. You had to uproot your family from that situation and say, I'm going to, because of God's priorities, because of his kingdom agenda, it's important for me to move into Jerusalem. We think of the missionary effort, and we think of the Great Commission, and we think of the emphasis on how strategic it is that people go to the ends of the earth, that people go where the gospel has not been heard. How are they going to hear unless there's a preacher that goes to tell them the gospel? If they can only be saved through the gospel, well, they need to have someone go present the gospel. How are they going to go present the gospel unless we send them? And as a local church, we've got to be tied into God's vision for the Great Commission and for missionary work, and especially for reaching unreached areas and for having that type of expansion. We have to see how is it that God can use the local church in that type of a context. So we have to rearrange our social priorities. Are we willing to move wherever God wants us to move, to live wherever God wants us to live for the sake of the gospel? That's why we're there, not because that's the most desirable place for us to live. They could have had their estate out there in the countryside and been a lot more pleased with where they were living, but they gave that up to live within the walls of Jerusalem. To live in Jerusalem, you had to have a mind to endure the problems in the city. It had been a ghost town for 70 years, and it didn't look all that glorious. It needed a lot of work. So you had to commit yourself to take on a burden of work. You know, a lot of reasons that people give for not joining a startup church is, well, there's going to be a lot of work involved. I know what it takes to start a local church. And if you're, and if, I know there's not many people to do all the different functions, and I don't want to wear five hats, and I just don't want to be counted on to do something. And, you know, I'd rather go to something where I can sit in the back, and if I want to move in and out, if I want to be gone for a month, no one's going to miss me, no one's going to ask where I am. And I'm not going to be dependent upon, I don't want people dependent on my work. And that's what it was when you moved into the city of Jerusalem. You knew that you were taking on an obligation to do extra work, and that you were going to be counted on to do that. To live in Jerusalem, you had to live knowing you were a target for the enemy. You know, when you're in the center of the front lines of what God is doing, that's what arouses Satan's forces. That's where he wants to direct his artillery. He doesn't care about the people that are safe and comfortable in the countryside and aren't really doing anything to stimulate the people of God. He wants to look at those people that are all excited about the Great Commission. They're all excited about starting local churches. They're all excited about world evangelization. He's after those people because that impacts his kingdom model of what he wants to do. So they knew that in Jerusalem, that's where you were going to be a target for them. And yeah, you had walls. You had some maybe protection. But you needed that because that's where all the enemy's attacks were going to be directed. So it was a much more dangerous situation to live in the city of Jerusalem. So all of these things made it a commitment. Now Christ, he's our model both of holiness and character and of fully embracing kingdom priorities. It says in Hebrews 10:7, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Totally committed to embrace kingdom agenda. Apostle Paul, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. Philippians 2:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He put his priorities on serving Jesus Christ. So as we do that, as we commit ourselves to leadership, as we commit ourselves to embrace God's kingdom agenda, we need, thirdly, to have that courage and commitment, that resolve, that courage and commitment that has to trump personal comfort. It's so easy to choose personal comfort because naturally, that's what we enjoy. We want to be protected. We want that great life of fulfillment. But, you know, this is a military situation. You know, you don't find in times of war people being drafted into the military with an agenda of, come into the military, you are going to have the most fulfilling life imaginable. You are going to have all the comforts that the military can provide for you. You know, this is not what it, you know, you're called to be a person of courage and commitment to take a stand for protecting the freedoms and what's vital for our country. And that's the patriotic basis that's laid out there, but you know the hardship that's going to be involved. It's giving up all that personal comfort to take on a situation that is going to be very dangerous and is going to be very inconvenient and it's going to be very uncomfortable in every way. So there's significant danger that we talked about. There's much responsibility associated with being involved in the rebuilding the temple worship. Think of all that's involved in keeping the temple worship going. Well, the people that moved there were the ones that were going to be workers in the temple. And we're going to make all of that happen. So what's involved in moving out of our comfort zone in order to do what God wants us to do? Turn over to 2 Timothy, Paul's last charge to his protege, to young Timothy, and see the life of hardship that Paul wants to prepare Timothy for, to make sure he counts the cost, not to count the cost and run the other way, but count the cost and embrace his calling to be a gospel minister and to stand on the front lines when Paul is no longer able to be there and is called home to be with God. He wants to make sure that Timothy has the courage and the commitment to trump his personal comfort and to stand strong for God. So, his last charge, this is the final thing that Paul's writing here in 2 Timothy to this young man. It starts out in chapter 1, verse 8. It says, therefore, Timothy says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. See the life that Paul entered into. He was not a life of comfort. He's now a prisoner, writing from prison. Join with you. You're a prisoner. It says, join with me in suffering. Not in having some great life of entertainment and ease and enjoyment and feasting. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. The power is going to come from God. The sufficiency is there. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That bent on holiness that we talked about. Jerusalem being a holy city. We've been given a holy calling. Just as Paul and Timothy. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Then flip over to chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And again, you need to be thinking in terms of the military analogy that Paul is building on here as he talks about what it means to take on hardship in the gospel ministry. He says, you therefore, my son, chapter 2, verse 1, be strong. Be manly. Acquit yourself like a man. Be a mighty man of valor, is what he's saying to Timothy. I don't need some sissified, you know, guy who can't take a punch. You know, I don't need someone who wants to hang out in the background and is scared at every turn. He says, I need you to be a man. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship. This is the call of the gospel ministry. This doesn't sound like the call that you hear in evangelical churches today. You don't hear people, as they call men and women to be disciples of Christ, you don't hear them calling them to a life of hardship. You hear them calling them to a life of ease and fulfillment and someone who satisfies all of your deepest needs and makes you feel warm and fuzzy inside every day and leads you beside the still waters all the time, you know. That's what you hear. It's the call. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So he talks about the analogy of a hard-working farmer. Again, it all has to do with hard work and with sacrifice and with giving up immediate satisfaction in light of what the future reward will be. Courage and commitment must always be the resolve of spiritual leaders. Fourthly, the people must voluntarily submit to God's sovereign rule, to God's providence, to God's ordering of their affairs. And in terms of God's sovereignty, they must also submit to God's appointed rulers in every sphere of life, whether it's the political sphere, or whether it's the sphere of worship, and whether it's the sphere of the local church and the authority that's established there, whether it's the sphere of the home and the authority that God has established there. There's a proper order of authority that God has established. And in order for God's kingdom to advance, the people cannot resist God's authority. They must recognize God's sovereignty, appreciate the fact that God's in control of everything. And they must embrace that and submit to that God's in control. And that's the aspect back in Nehemiah chapter 11, where it talks about this unusual circumstance of the casting of lots. He's saying, hey, we want to know, how can we get enough people to populate Jerusalem? The leaders have led the way. There's been an example that's been set, but we don't have enough people there. How are we going to get enough people? Well, we're going to line up 10 families at a time, and we're going to roll the dice. And we're going to pick one of those families. And we're going to line up another 10 families. And we're going to roll the dice. And then we're going to pick another one of those families. And then we're going to pick straws. Okay, we're going to see who gets the, I don't know if you want to call it the long straw or the short straw, but who gets the unusual straw, that's the one that's going downtown. Okay? The others can stay in the suburbs. You can enjoy life in the suburbs. But some people are going to the inner city. Okay? And these are the ones that get those straws. And that's because the people were committed that God was in control. And this casting of lots, this Old Testament practice, God doesn't want us to go home today. And he doesn't want us to dust off the dice there and find it and say, you know, well, Lord, do you want me to do this or this? Well, let's roll the dice, you know? Because God has given us so much more. In our circumstances, we have the Holy Spirit within us for guidance. We have much more clarity in the Word of God and principles to follow. We have godly counsel that God wants us to see. There's a whole teaching on how to discern God's will for your life. But in this circumstance, it was appropriate for them, because of their confidence in the sovereignty of God, to say, we can roll the dice in this situation, and we can have an understanding that is God, how God is going to direct us in this particular circumstance. And we can look at other examples in the Old Testament where this was true, and even in Acts chapter 1, where you had to pick the next apostle, as Judas drops out of the picture there, and they need to replace Judas. And you have the casting of lots, and you have that practice right at the very beginning there. But not a practice that God is endorsing for us today. But the point that we want to come across is the confidence that they had in God's going to bring about the right outcome. And so you have this combination of, okay, this person gets selected, but what's interesting is, he doesn't take his family then into the city of Jerusalem in a grudging manner or in a reluctant fashion or chafing against the bit, you know, and pulling, you know, kicking against the goads or whatever analogy you want. He says he does it willingly. He does it voluntarily. And I don't think it's talking about a different group of people. I don't think it's talking about all these people were chosen by lot. And then they needed some more people, and they got some more volunteers. I think it's talking about the same group of people. I think it's talking about God chose them that says, this is your mission. I'm calling you to this ministry, just like with spiritual gifts. He says, you are gifted with the gift of giving. You are gifted with the gift of mercies, with the gift of serving. And that individual then says, amen. I'm going to do that with all my heart. I'm willingly and voluntarily and not grudgingly, not out of obligation, but cheerfully, I'm going to willingly volunteer, and I'm going to use that capacity that God has given me, that calling that God has opened up to me. I'm going to follow through on that and go ahead and embrace that. And that's what God wants us to do in our lives. He wants us to come to grips with what that calling is for us individually as to what he wants us to do. And he doesn't want us to resist it. He doesn't want us to be dragged into doing that. He wants us to run forward and say, now that you've opened my eyes, all I want to do is understand what you want me to do. Once I understand your will, I run in that direction. And I volunteer, and I pour myself into that. and I sacrifice and I just, and it's, and I enjoy it. When I go and prepare these messages, okay, I might be working all week. I don't come home and I don't say, I got to prepare a message. You know, if some of you don't like to do this type of thing and it's not your gift, you might think, what a burden. How does Paul do that? You know, he's got, I love to do it. Okay? I love it. Because this is the area that I'm gifted in. I'll shrivel up and die if I don't get to do this. That's why we've got to be able to free people up to minister in the ways that God has equipped them, because they're not going to grow in their Christianity if they don't have a chance to spread their wings, and if they don't have a chance to trust God and exercise their spiritual muscles in that area of their giftedness. That's what's going to get them excited and get them plugged into something. So I don't shrink back from this. This is what I want to do. I do the other things so that I can do this. You know? And so that's what it is with these people. It says they came and it says they did this voluntarily. It says the people blessed all the men who volunteered. Yeah, you were called. You were chosen by lot. But you ended up at the flip side. We look at you and find, you volunteered to go ahead and to live in Jerusalem. The other thing in terms of God's sovereignty on this point that I'd like to mention is that God uses some very surprising material for the building blocks in the church. He uses some very unpromising material, things that look rotten, and you would say, man, I would never build something out of this junk here. He uses people, when you look into their past, and you say, man, he doesn't have a very good pedigree. You might look at our past, and you might look at yourself, and you might say, well, I look at where I come from. How can God use me? I mean, I don't have anything to offer in terms of anything. We can look at ourselves and question that, but these people that are listed as heroes in Nehemiah chapter 11, you go back into the history of some of these people, and it's not so bright. And yet, we're going to find that God used them in a special way. The one that I really want to focus on, and there's a number that we could pick, but I really want to focus on Perez. And if you look down at Perez in verse 6, it talks about in verses 4 to 6, it's talking about ones from the clan of Judah and ones from the clan of Benjamin. And if you go into the history of Judah and Benjamin, you'll see some pretty sordid details of where they came from. And yet they're being used here, and they're being highlighted with God's stamp of approval in verses 3 to 6 about how God used these people. Let's just read verses 3 to 6. It says, now these are the heads of the provinces. So these are heads of families that are being singled out here. These are ones who lived in Jerusalem. So these are ones that ended up coming and they're chosen by lot and they volunteered to go ahead and live in Jerusalem. And they lived, some of them were Israelites. They were priests, they were Levites, they were temple servants. He mentions a whole bunch of different groups of people. And as you get down in verse 7 and beyond, it's going to take these different groups and expand upon them and give you more details for each group. So it sort of gives you an overview of a whole bunch of different groups of people. And then the rest of the chapter, it goes in and it takes those different groups and expands them a little bit, gives you some more detail. But he talks about some of the sons of Judah, verse 4, and some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. So here are the ones living in Jerusalem. Sons of Judah and sons of Benjamin are singled out from the sons of all these guys, but then it says the sons of Perez, the end of verse 4. The sons of Perez. It goes on, lists a bunch more, but it says in verse 6, all the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 able men. That's a big number. When you look at the other numbers that are referenced here, 468 is a big number. Now, all these names are not listed here. And they might be a bunch of unknowns. They might be a bunch of nobodies to us. But they're not nobodies to God, because God knows individually each of these 468 names. And he says these were able men. These were mighty men of valor that acquitted themselves as men to take on leadership roles and to do the act of rebuilding in the city of Jerusalem. To do things that other people were unwilling to do. To take on frontline activity for God. And so God is giving them special recognition. But turn back to Genesis 38 and we'll see a little bit of where Perez came from. And you're going to see that God sometimes uses material that others might reject. And you might think, how could God use this individual? How could God use me? Well, we'll see how God used Perez, who was one of the twins born to Judah and Tamar. Okay, in that relationship where Judah thought he was shacking up with a prostitute, basically. It says, Judah, it says, let's see, verse 8. Let's see, not do that. That's verse 11. Let's read verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar was his daughter-in-law. Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house, okay, because of what Onan did in not raising up offspring and through Tamar there. And so you've got Tamar's situation being sort of destitute, and she's left, she's going to not have opportunity to have children. So she schemes and she connives to basically put herself in a situation where Judah doesn't recognize her. And Judah goes up in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. Well, do we see here Judah said, oh, it's a harlot. I'm headed the other direction, you know? I'm not going near her. She's a harlot. That's not what Judah says. Judah says, oh, that's just what I'm looking for. She's a harlot. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. He was going to enter into this incestuous relationship. And so it was through Tamar that it ended up that Perez came to be born. And so there were twins, and this Perez was the one that, from verse 12, so what happened was Perez's brother started to emerge first. They're twins. So the midwife tied a scarlet string around his finger to indicate he'd be the oldest. But then the other twin came out, Perez. So he was given the name, which means breaking out, because he broke out before his twin. But he came. Those two twins were born to Judah and Tamar when Judah thought that he was lying with a prostitute. That's the background of these famous able men from the family of Perez. We're not hiding the fact that this is the family of Perez. Perez is given great praise here for being the father, the ancestor of these men that had such a prominent role in the building of Jerusalem. So you understand what I'm saying in terms of the background. You can look at other things in Nehemiah 11. You can pick other examples of people that are mentioned, and you can go back and trace where their roots were, and you can say, this wasn't very impressive. And yet, God is able to transform lives and to make them useful to Him. Amen. Fifthly, the people must actively support the frontline troops. You have the frontline troops volunteering and committing themselves and taking on that courage and commitment, and yet the people, it says, blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. They blessed them. They committed to pray for them. They spoke highly of them. They gave them recognition and respect. They probably supported them financially initially, since they were moving into a city environment and they didn't have the produce of the fields to support them. They had to take on probably some support for them initially. When someone is serving on the front lines, and you think of a military situation, you think of our world wars here in the United States, and you think of how the people back home gave everything they could to the support of those who were in front line military duty. And that's how it should be in the gospel ministry as well, that those in those frontline situations should be actively supported by the people. And then lastly, the sixth key there to the advance of God's kingdom. Mighty men of valor must excel at their God-appointed roles. And that's really what the rest of chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse 21, if you read that whole section, you see all of the different roles that people were called to perform. And they were all different. People are not doing the same things. Just as in the church, we're all called to do different things. You had people that were heads of their family entity, and it was very important for how they provided leadership to the family. And people who were heads of provinces, or people who performed various aid to the temple worship, whether it was internal things, gatekeepers, whether it was external things, and it was more of the practical care of all the utensils and what was needed for the sacrifices and what was needed for the showbread and all the things that had to be taken care of. There was organization, there was structure, there was planning. There were all these things that had to take place in order for God's mission to be accomplished. But in all of these things, you see mighty men of valor who were excelling. Look at verse 17, which is interesting, back in Nehemiah chapter 11. He gives credit and recognition to Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zazi, the son of Asaph. Asaph, you remember that name in the Psalms, or some of the headers of the Psalms are attributed to the sons of Asaph. And here you have, this was one who was the leader in beginning the thanksgiving at prayer. What an interesting thing for God to recognize worship leaders. Those who are involved in leading in the praise and the worship of God's people. Prayer warriors. Think of how important the behind-the-scenes work is, as well as the corporate public prayers of God's people are. Those that are prayer warriors are called to be mighty men and women of valor in serving in that capacity. And so he speaks of the importance of worship and of prayer and of thanksgiving, and how it is that people were leaders in many of these different areas. Some of it has to do with the political aspects as well. You had down in 24, verse 24, you have Pethahiah, who was the king's representative in all matters concerning the people. So you had a representative from the king of Persia there to sort of oversee a little bit of what was happening. And he was playing an important role. And you have this political connections and how those were maintained in terms of the order and the structure. But everything was done in terms of giving the proper respect to the proper individuals. Turn over to Romans chapter 12 and see how this plays itself out in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Romans chapter 12, in terms of each of us fulfilling the role that God has for us today. Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. Talking about the gifts that have been allotted by the grace that God has given us. So we don't think too highly of ourselves, but we recognize what it is to be members in one body and to serve in the capacity we've been called to serve. Verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. In every respect, we need to fulfill that role that God has for us. So for God's kingdom to advance, leaders must commit to lead. God's kingdom priorities must be embraced. Courage and commitment must trump comfort. The people must submit to God's sovereign rule. The people must support the frontline troops, and then mighty men of valor must excel at their roles. And in doing this, when the final roll call is called, we'll end up on the honor roll. We'll end up on those that are recognized by God for having been faithful in the capacity in which he called us to play. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Let's pray.